All right, good people. 1 Timothy, last week, we're in 1 Timothy. Verse Timothy 1. We got to verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. That's why Paul said, without charity, you're like a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. So they put it aside, they're just jangling. And again, it goes back to this thing, you know, you think of a rich mansion, somebody wants their servants, what do? How would you like to answer that kind of thing? You know, and or a gong, bong. And if you don't have charity, when you talk to people, that's all they hear. All you do is try to get them to pay attention to you. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And that's all that is. With charity, in other words, the character of love, you're long-suffering, you do these things, you do it the way you're supposed to, people will actually hear what you say. You're not just that jangling or tinkling. Now, goes on, it says this, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And Dale and I and Mike Falk, which some of you remember, he comes here sometimes, but he's out of Shingle House. He had some questions as far as election and Calvinism. And Dale, Mike, and I had a long study, 3-4 hours this morning. And about 3.5 hours, I think, we were at it. And just going over it and everything. And again, Mike's somebody who's studied all this stuff pretty well all his Christian life. But he just loved that idea coming at it from a pure Bible standpoint. Not this commentary, here's what the Greek says, here's what that says. And he loved it. He just thrived on that. Had a lot of good stuff to contribute to it and such. But you'd be amazed how many people desire to be a teacher of the law. I can teach you this and such. And they don't have a clue what they're even saying. They don't have any idea. Now, here's what Paul says. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, Dale, for a while, was working at Bible study in Olean and working with a guy out of Southside Chapel there across the river and working with him. And here's a guy who was getting, his second degree or something and all in charge of the music and all this stuff. And he told Dale, there's no use for the Old Testament today. Not zero. No need for it whatsoever.
That was his words, yeah.
Yeah, and he was shocked that Dale would even use the Old Testament for everything. Paul said the law is good if you use it lawfully. There's a right way to use it. Oh.
Yeah.
There's a pretty doll, Ray Ray.
Go. No.
Yeah, that's all she wanted was some other two. All right.
Okay, now go.
All right. So the thing is, verse 9. Right. Paul's going to show you how he used the law. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Right. If everybody was righteous, we wouldn't need to make laws.
That's right.
We make laws because people are unrighteous. Mm-hmm. So the law is not made for a righteous man, but for who? For the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them to defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And then this is fascinating. It says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the idea is, again, if everybody was doing right, you wouldn't need to make laws. I always used to say of my son Stephen that he was one of these kids that could make you make a rule when you never thought of making a rule. You know, you have kids like that who can do that, you know.
No
one told me not to shave the cat, you know. And, it never been a rule before, to be quite honest. And, Ruth Ann used to do this thing, no throwing in the house. Well, we weren't throwing, we were tossing, you can do this, Well, we bounced it, finally say nothing airborne. It can't be in the air, And why? You have to make those because they're just constantly breaking all those rules. They're constantly doing stuff that's wrong. If everybody drove at 30 miles an hour down 305, there wouldn't be a 40 mile an hour speed limit here. There's one because people want to run through here at 60, 70 miles an hour, so they have to have that speed limit. So that's why the law is made. It's made because of that kind of people. Do we still have that kind of people today?
Sure do.
You better believe we do. Okay. Now watch this. Go put in your hand here. Go to Romans chapter 3.
Oh, yeah.
Verse 19. All right, Romans 3:19.
3:19 or 3?
3.
No, I was telling
him
what page.
Okay.
Pastor's like, no.
Got it? No worries.
So, quick question, Pastor.
Sir, go ahead.
Like you were describing with you and Mr. Tham about airborne objects, what do you do with a person who's a smart aleck and likes to find little loopholes?
I call them Randy.
Really?
Absolutely.
You know, no, in all seriousness, one of the things I used to do with my kids, you know, you'd make a line and say, you know, you can't cross this, and you'd see them dancing near the line. And I sometimes it's figuratively, sometimes real. So I'd go over there and beat their butt and say, that's for, you know, that's for, you know, playing close to the line. You know?
And,
yeah, you know, and you know, whack, 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 you know, and it's, you know, if you're standing, you know, standing there playing with it and that kind of stuff, let's just get it over with.
Yeah.
Hannah always talks about those lectures I'd give. I'd have 5-6 kids lined up in the bedroom. They're all supposed to be leaning over the bed. I got a rod. I'm about to whip all their tails. But we didn't do it, Daddy. And I'd go, all right. How come I can't believe you? Well, it's because you have a habit of lying to me. So, if you get a whipping right now and you didn't deserve it, whose fault is that? Is it your mother and I that started the lies in this house? We're not the ones that did that. You're the one that started such a thing of disbelief that I don't know if you're guilty or not, but it looks like you're guilty. And then I'd always say, now when I'm whipping you and you didn't do it, think of all the things you got away with.
Getting it back.
I was wondering when you say that.
Yeah. And it still says, oh, Daddy, I used to hate that.
Yeah.
All right, Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Well, that's pretty wise. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's why God gave the law. So the whole world could be guilty. There's a myth out that when Jesus Christ died, the law went. We're not under the law anymore. You're not under the law if you're saved. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is the end of the law to believers. Mm-hmm. If a person's still lost, they're under the law. That's what's going to judge them is the law. Jesus said, I won't judge you. You have one to judge you. Moses will judge you. He's the one that'll do it.
He said he didn't come to destroy but fulfill the law.
Fulfill the law. So the thing is, God didn't get rid of the law. Mm-hmm. It's not until a person's walked through Jesus Christ that they're free from the law.
That's right.
Until they've done that, the whole world's guilty before God.
That's right.
Guilty. Mm-hmm. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you want to use the law lawfully, first of all, you need to understand who it's made for.
That's right.
It's not for a bunch of Christians to walk around with their noses in the air, you know, better than thou, and I do this, and, you know, you do that, and such. That isn't what it's for. Mm-hmm. The purpose of the law is so ungodly people can understand they're ungodly. If I had everybody in here write a straight line, I've used this illustration before. Everybody take your paper and write a straight line. If I gave you unlined paper and you wrote a straight line, you'd think, oh, I did a pretty good job. But then if I take a ruler and put it up to each one of those straight lines, ugh, doesn't look as good anymore. So the thing is, if you don't have the law, you think, well, I'm a pretty good person. But then, when you start hearing the law of God, you think, well, yeah, with that exception, ooh, with that one there, ugh, you know that. And you start to see yourself totally different. You start to see yourself as God sees you. Because this is how God sees things, is through the law. So you don't look as good as what you thought you looked. So that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, we know the law is lawful if a man uses it lawfully. Randy?
Now, would you have to keep a fine line between natural laws and micromanaging?
And why do you mean that? You think, Mr. Ruthann, you know what would happen? If you ever micromanaged yourself, which mature people do, you wouldn't need other people to do it for you.
Yeah, most of the time when she does micromanage me, it's stuff I don't even know.
Say, I know, that's why she does it.
Mm-hmm. And might I reiterate the time I first came, I go to grab some meatloaf out of the fridge and she goes, "Hey, you don't need to get that meatloaf, that is not on the fridge, you put that back in the fridge."
Is that micromanagement?
I plan that for a meal right
now. Yeah, in other words, that's not micromanagement.
At all.
That's food that has to try. You're used to, for the first time, living where you're not the only beloved of your mother. Where there's three or four or five other people in a home that all have to exist off that refrigerator.
Sorry.
You've never been through that before. Yes, that's not micromanagement. That's called good sense. Right. If someone has to go in there and put your underwear away, it's because you didn't do it.
How does that come up?
I can't imagine.
You asked it.
Yeah. Someone has to point you back to the showers and tell you you stink.
Because
you, yeah, it's because you ain't got good enough sense to do it.
Oh,
all right. Hey, you ask here, we'll drag your laundry out. Yeah, all right. All right. So, again, the law's used lawfully. Now, here's the other thing I want you to understand. He talked about all these wicked people, and then he said, if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, all New Testament doctrine can be judged by the law of God of whether it's good
sure
or bad.
Can.
Let's take Calvinism. I didn't get into that with Brother Mike today, but if you believed that God made everybody, but God only chose certain to be saved, the rest of them, when he made them, he knew they'd go to hell. Okay? When he made, that's what Calvinists believe.
That's right, yeah.
Okay? They believe even God made them. He just knew that one's for hell. There's no hope for that one. And so the thing is, what did that person do to deserve that? Now, in the Old Testament, the definition of murder, and if you want the definition of murder, you go back to the laws of the cities of refuge. The book of Numbers has it, for example. Joshua says it again. And it tells why to have the city of refuge. And when an elder's sitting there and a man's killed somebody accidentally, and he runs the city of refuge because the man's relatives are red hot on his tail, and the judges have to make a decision, is this murder or is it manslaughter? And it says, if he didn't hate him beforehand, okay, it's nobody that you're walking around saying, and I hate so-and-so, and you didn't lie in wait for this person, but it's just a complete accident. Like, and it actually says, like, if an axe handle came off, you know, when you're working or something, killed him. That's manslaughter. But if it was testified you hated him beforehand, it's murder. Okay? Let's say you hated somebody beforehand and now the axe handle flies off and kills him. It's murder.
Sure.
You have no hope.
I have no hope.
Because it's testified you hated him beforehand. And that's why 1 John says if you hate your brother, you're murder. You know, that's, it's the hatred that makes you the murderer, not the act. You know, if I had a man-eating lion inside of a cage and never ate a man, is it a man-eating lion? Sure it is. That's what its heart is. It's just in a cage. So if you have somebody who hates their brother, but they're in the cage of our society, are they murdered? Yes, you better believe they are. The Bible says they are. He that hated his brother is a murderer. That's what he is.
Well, there's somewhere in the scripture where it lists all these things in your heart. You have these things. Does it mean
13 things in the heart? Jesus Christ says it.
Right.
And he says, they actually said to him, well, you know, this defiles. He says, no, it's not that which goes into a man that defiles, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. And he says the heart, and he lists 13 things that come out of the human heart. And he lists them there. So the thing is, Let's take Calvinism and let's put it up against the law of murder. According to Calvinism, did God hate this man beforehand? Yes, he did. He made him and hated him. Right from the start, he hated him. Calvinists even say God hated him. Does that make God a murderer according to his own law? Yes, it does. Did anybody here think God's a murderer? I don't. So it's contrary to sound doctrine. You take the law and realize that what they taught there is contrary to sound doctrine. It's not right. I've weighed it by the law of God. That's why the Apostle Paul goes to such extreme lengths for every New Testament doctrine to prove it within the law. To show you within the law that this is so. As the law saith. And he goes every single one of them. He'll take you back to the law and show you that it's lawful to say that. Even though he knows there's a change of the law and the believer's not under the law anymore. But he's showing you how by the law that could happen. Let me use an example. Under the Constitution of the United States, it is written we can have a constitutional convention. There's two ways to have it. One, if two-thirds of the states call for one, there will be one. The entire Constitution's opened up. The other way, if I remember right, it's, boy, and I'm not much of a scholar here at this point, but I think it's Congress and different steps they could go through to call for a constitutional convention. So if they do that, then from within the Constitution, we can change everything in it. Mm-hmm. By law, do it. But if we just came in with a ragtag bunch and wrote our own Constitution, here's a new one. That's not lawful. Each one's changing it. One did it from within the framework written so that you could prove it's lawful. The other one did it from the outside. What Paul's trying to show you is that everything in the New Testament is done by framework within the law. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just something imposed by a bunch of radical Christians somewhere saying, this stuff's out of here. Mm-hmm. So he's going to go to great lengths at all times to show you what that law said, and here's what it said, mm-hmm. and this is why you can do this, and this is why Jesus did it, and this is why it said it. All right. Now watch what he says again. I'm going to read through this quickly again to get to verse 11. Verse 9. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for who? For the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, and murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Mm-hmm. Paul's gospel relied on the law.
Sure it did, brother. Yep.
Not to make people righteous. It couldn't do that. Mm-hmm. The law can't make a man righteous. He did it to make them sinners. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. The problem is, what if a person doesn't take their place as a sinner? There's no salvation. There's no repentance. So what shows him that he's lost by the law is the knowledge of sin. So for Paul, he'd take the law, play a little ball, scarecrow, throw the law in their lap, all right? And, you know, what's the law do? It tears them up. They thought the law would be good for them. Oh, look, we have a law. No, this law's burning me. It's tearing me up. It's showing me what I am. So when Paul preached, and this is a distinguishing feature of Paul's gospel, Paul will always throw the law of God at who he's speaking to. He'll always do it. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17. Let's watch that. We're going to watch Paul go to a group of people. Don't worry, Chris. My wife knows everything also.
Yeah.
He admits it.
Yes. Yeah, you might as well, Randy. Yeah, I mean, there's no peace until you do. You know? Yeah, it is. You can hold out for a long time, and eventually the white flag comes out. All right. Acts chapter 17. Here we're going to watch Paul preach to a bunch of people who've never been raised with a Bible. Never. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, he's preaching to people who all their lives have had a Bible.
Sure thing.
They're not Christian, but most of them have been good Jews. They've had that Bible all along. And he's going to preach to them. They know the precepts of the law. They know the precepts of God. He's going to reach into the Psalms and try to prove to them what he's saying. What do you do when you come to a group of people in Athens, Greece, that nobody's been raised in the law of God whatsoever? How do you touch them when the law is the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ? How do you talk to them? And we're going to watch Paul as a master do that. It says verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to hear and to tell some new thing." In other words, they watch CNN, Fox News all day long. They just want to hear some, hit the Drudge Report every 3 minutes. So, they just want to hear some new thing. They can't get enough. You know, they're always sitting there and trying to hear that. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill." Now Mars Hill is, it's right there at the foot of the Acropolis, and it's the most perfect natural amphitheater. You stand on top of a hill, and if it was a sliding hill, it'd be a lot of fun, but it's not. They've even put a little amphitheater seats been built into it and such, and it goes down, and you could stand in the bottom of that thing and talk regular, and people at the top can hear you. It's just the most perfect place for amplification. And it's fascinating to be there. Like, there's a bench I used to sit on, you know, just I'd be tired and sit on it, and yet the bench was 2,400 years old, made of marble, sitting there. So you just imagine all the people through the centuries that have sat on that bench that you sat on and such. But that's where Paul is. They carved all that out of a natural place because they loved oration. This is their entertainment. The Romans loved circus. The Greeks loved oration. This is what they wanted. They wanted to hear this. So now Paul has got a chance, and here's just thousands of these people standing around. And every one of them is going to hear every word that he says, and you can be sure they're quiet now. They know how to sit and be quiet. This is entertainment to them. And they didn't come to be edified. They came to be entertained. Okay. All right, so verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God."
Perfect.
Okay. Mm-hmm. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Why? Because Jesus Christ said, "No man knoweth the Father except the Son showeth." Okay. So they don't know God. He saw one to the unknown God. Well, somebody got it, right? Somebody got the idea of the real God. They don't have a clue who he is. So he's saying, all right, in ignorance you said it, but I'm about to declare who that is. And then he goes ahead and he says this, verse 24, "God that made the world," not a single one of them would argue with that, okay? "And all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now he's jagging them a little bit there, because they're all full of temples, but they've all go into the temples and never seen him. Okay, so he's saying he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things." So for the people of Athens, this is kind of a rebuke. They make things with their hands for God. They worship God by making things with their hands. He's disputing with them here. He's confronting them. This isn't one of these old huggy-huggy things. He's confronting them a little bit. He's not doing it mean or anything of that sort, but he's telling the truth. Then he goes on, verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, this is fascinating. Number one, the idea, here's a scientific fact in your Bible, that you can take people from any different nation and they can, use blood back and forth. And, you could take an Eskimo, if he's got the same type of blood as you, you could use it. And the man who invented transfusion of blood was a doctor who discovered it, labeled the blood types, learned how to do it, saved hundreds of thousands of lives, and died in a southern hospital because he was a black man and they wouldn't give him white blood. And here's the verse says, of one blood, God made all the nations of the world. That's what Christianity says. See, that's what God says. Mm-hmm. So it goes on here and it says this, 26, thank you. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined before appointed the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God all over the world gave each of these people their lands and such. Now, this goes back to this. If you take the word nation in the book of Genesis and you follow it, it has more of a European sense than how we mean it. We think of a nation as somebody been voted in the United Nations, you know, some new Caribbean island or something like that. Europeans see nation as an ethnic group. Until about 10 years ago, you couldn't become a citizen of Germany if you were an ethnic German. If you were Turkish extract, you could be three generations there. You weren't a German. Whereas if you came from Argentina and had been there three generations, came with a German last name, you're an instant citizen of Germany. And I'm talking in modern, I'm not talking Adolf Hitler's Germany.
That's right.
It's not until recently the EU made them change that law. Because they have that ethnic sense of nation. So you had Poland for the Polish people, Germany for the German people, England for the English people. They had that sense of it. So your Bible uses the term tongues, we understand that, different languages, nations, tribes, families. But that's not in Genesis.
No.
Yeah. So the thing is, those are the things that are used. And all those are ethnic words. Whenever you follow that through, and you follow that, and so-and-so was born of this, and so-and-so was born of that, and then so-and-so was born of this, and so, and this is where this people came from. But what happens if you take a bunch of Frenchmen, Germans, English, African-Americans, Indians, Spaniards, put them all in one country, and they want to form a political unit? If you're in the 1700s and you grew up on the Bible, you can't call it a nation.
People.
So we the people of the United States. They don't call it a nation. We came forth to bring forth a new nation, but they didn't say we're a nation. We're a people. Meaning we're all congregated together. So what's fascinating is this. When you read the book of Revelation, it talks about all the nations, kindreds, tongues, families, and peoples of the earth. There's a new group that wasn't in Genesis. Mm-hmm. Why? Because since the 1700s, peoples have been forming nations, like the United States. See, where different ethnic groups come together, where your ethnicity doesn't mean anything. Mm-hmm. It's the idea that you were born there and you take your national symbolism from there. But Paul's pointing out here how God originally made all the nations and he determined before the bounds of their habitation why. He tells you, if haply, he didn't say hap-only, like I'm a happy person, haply, if by happenstance they might seek after God, okay? If haply they might seek after him. And then he says, though they be, that they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of them. It says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul's gone so far as he's quoting their writers. And I forget, somebody told me the name of the Greek writer they're quoting. But they quote a Greek writer there who said, hey, we're all God's offspring. Now, why don't you think of this? We always think of liberals saying, well, we're all, you know, the fatherhood of God and the, you know, the brotherhood of man. And we always think of that as a liberal statement because we think of the only people who can really say God's their father are Christians. Okay? But here, Paul agrees with the statement of the Greek poet that we're all offspring of God. Mm-hmm. Now, the thing is, there's four relationships people have with God as a father. There's a relationship generally the whole world has and that God made the whole world. That's a general relationship there. God made the whole world. Getting wild in there. That's why it says, for example, Adam, the son of God. Okay, in the book of Luke. Why is Adam the son of God? Because God created him. Here, Paul's giving it the idea of the whole world. they're sons of God in the sense of the offspring of God. He made them all. Then Israel has a relationship with God where they say, "Thou art our Father." Then there's a relationship with God that a born-again Christian has where he's literally in his new man born of God and has a totally different relationship with God as a father. It's a birth of God as a father and a born-again experience. And each of those are different relationships where they're calling father. Is George Washington my father? Yes, father of my country. But there are others that had a closer relationship with him as father. So each of these different... So Paul's giving one of these relationships. The question is, if we're all the offspring of God, what part of us sprang forth from him? Mm-hmm. It's not your flesh. Mm-hmm. He made that out of the earth. It says he breathed your spirit into him. But if you want to know, and he made man a living soul... But the part of you that sprang forth from God is your personality. That's the thing in you that there is none other anywhere. That if God's anything, he's three persons. He's dominated by being three personalities. And God reached into himself and pulled out and made Doug, that personality. Whether Doug got put into an Eskimo's body, whether he got put into a Caucasian male in Allegheny County, where he got put into, that wasn't the important thing. The idea is that is the only personality that will ever be made that's Doug.
That's right.
There never will be another one that's him, ever. If a trillion years from now Doug was missing from heaven, there would be a sad part in the heart of God for that one personality he knew and is gone and missing. It's gone. That love he had for that personality is perfect and complete. It was a grief to him when Doug committed his first knowledgeable sins and knew he was doing it.
Oh yeah.
God doesn't love your nature. He hates your nature. That's why he died on the cross to change it. He may or may not like your character. You might have good character, you know, where you pay your bills on time and you tell people the truth and, you know, you'd like Abe Lincoln, you'd walk 7 miles to give the change back to somebody and, you know, he might like that. But the part of you that's neither good nor... We often say this, oh, that guy has a bad personality. There's no such thing as a bad personality. There's bad character. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody's grumpy all the time and you know, always... you know, just always for whatever reason, nasty to deal with or something. But their personality isn't bad. It's just wounded inside now. You can't see it. The personality of a baby is first discovered by the mother when it's on the breast. And there's that person. She's the first one to realize this is a different person that has ever existed any time ever before. This one. And she and that little baby coo, and they get to know each other, and they realize who this is. Sooner or later, the daddy figures the dude out. You know, well, here's this guy or something. But it's secondary. It doesn't come as quick as it does with the mama.
Right.
Yeah. It doesn't come as quick. And then pretty soon, the rest of the people are finding out. And everybody has a different personality. That's the part that sprang forth. And here's these Gentiles all over the world. And none of them know who God is. And God's saying, you're right, you did spring forth from me. You know, that's where you came from. So Acts chapter 17. Here's what he says then. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, ye ought to know that the Godhead, ye ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Mm-hmm. Now, which of the Ten Commandments is that? Second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. He's just gone to great lengths reasoning with them and thrown the law of God at them. You ought to know that. You're guilty people. You didn't grow up with the law, but I've proved you from your own common sense. You should have known that God isn't like that. And that's why God doesn't hold them guiltless. And that's why he says in Romans 2, he says, those without law, judged without law. Those with law are judged by law. But all the world's guilty before God. How can any man say, oh God, I thought you were like a statue? And God will just say, how could you do that? What out here would have told you I'm like a statue?
Yeah.
You know? So, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And he says this. He says, there is no culture anywhere on earth where people think it's okay to steal from their own kin. He said, you might have cultures where they'll steal from other cultures. You know, I've lived where there are gypsy bands around, and you've got to be careful everything you do. I had a paycheck and a whole pouch stolen from me one time because I wasn't paying attention when gypsies are going door to door and such. And there it didn't bother, but they wouldn't steal from each other.
That's right.
Never in a million years. Yeah. That's right. But within the, you know, the Cheyenne Indians, horrible, torture, maim, everything else, but they wouldn't do it to each other. And C.S. Lewis said, there's no culture that would do that. We're in their own culture. There's no culture where anybody thinks it's okay to diss their own mom. There isn't. You won't find that. No culture where it's okay to think poor of your dad. There is no culture like that. These things are natural to man. They're born into man. He knows them. They're just absolutely where he knows them. And God can say, you're without excuse. You may have been born a Buddhist. You've been born, you know, an animist by the Amazon River somewhere. But you knew these things. And you broke them, didn't you? You didn't treat your mom right. You didn't, you know, you didn't do this right. Look what you stole over here. Look what you did over here. And you knew that was wrong. So you said, but I didn't have the law. You knew it. You knew that was wrong. Okay? So the thing is, the whole world's guilty before God.
He says they're without excuse.
They're without excuse. There's not a single excuse they can use. Mm-hmm. So here's Paul preaching to these people. What's he do? He winds up and throws the law at them. You ought to know the Godhead isn't like unto gold and silver. He has put them under the second commandment. And there's not a one of them that can say, oh, I'm innocent. No, they're guilty. They've all done it. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now it goes on. Verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So are there any people who don't need to repent? No. Without repentance, no salvation.
That's right.
God commanded all men to repent. Mm-hmm. And it's just, it's a command of God. It's got to be done. Mm-hmm. People who won't repent, burn in hell. People who do repent, I don't care who they are. I don't care what they've done. They're in heaven. All right? That's all there is to it. Mm-hmm. It's what God's looking for. Trying to break a person, Dale's theme is a great theme that Dale has. But it's just that idea. We can open those doors again and get a little fresh air.
Okay.
Yeah. The Montgomerys have quit acting like Asquith kids. Yeah. If you'd known the Asquith kids 10 years ago, it would make a lot of sense. All right?
Should I be glad I don't know?
Well, you know the Montgomerys. You do know. Barefoot, climbing trees, slugging each other. You know, I just that was the Asquith kids, all right? You know, I texted Tim McVeigh and said, hey, got the 26.8 tonight, below zero last night. And he said, well, at least Tim wore shoes. And I'd just seen Tim arguing with his mother because he was trying to run over the church without shoes. And I thought, no, McVeigh, he doesn't.
No, he doesn't.
He doesn't.
It's so average.
Yeah, you were wrong to think that he put them on 26.8 below zero.
Bus driver
would
have put jackets on.
Hey, stop.
You're fine.
All right. So the thing is, the times of this ignorant, God worked that, but now commandeth all men ever to repent. Now look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, who hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. He doesn't even give his name. Doesn't even use the name Jesus. All that's important is for them to understand you're lost, you've broken God's law, God's going to judge you, and he raised a man from the dead to give you righteousness. That's all they need to understand. And then it goes on, it says in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear more of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. By the way, could he get a cup and get some water for me and then get some for himself? I could use some cold water. Could you do that for me, buddy? You could pour this out, rinse it out, and get me some cold water. Would you do that? Okay, I only let the most handsome and noble young men do that. All right.
No, don't be down the sink, bud.
No,
the garbage.
Oh, yes. trying to get him out of trouble, and he gets into more. All right, look at verse 33 now in Acts 17. So Paul departed from among them. Now look at verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among them which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others of them. Thank you very much, buddy. That was very nice for you to do that for me. All right. Not really good use of drink.
That's what I had to do.
Good stiff drink once in a while, help anybody. Yeah. All right. Now, let's compare this. Peter preached to thousands of people in Acts chapter 2, and it says 3,000 clave to the house of God, and to the word of God.
That's the difference.
Paul preached to thousands, and it names two. Do you think Paul... by the way, I had a friend of mine tell me Paul made a mistake preaching what he did. Finally heard somebody say it. Yeah, finally heard somebody say, oh, he made a mistake preaching that. You know? What good would it have done to preach Peter's message? They don't know any of that stuff. They don't know a bit of it. Paul had to start from ground one and bring them even to the idea who God even is. Mm-hmm. To give them any knowledge at all, to be able to put them under any concept if they broke God's law, and only a couple out of thousands heard it. How do we understand that? Go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 6.
Jeremiah 6.
Thank you. Got some stuff in there.
Jeremiah chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine, and turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hear.
That's right, brother.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. Mm-hmm. So the thing is, if circumcisions of the law, certainly not of grace, if their ear is uncircumcised, what's the problem? They can't hear the law of God. They can't hear it.
That's right.
God's trying to talk, but it says they cannot hear. It doesn't say they won't. They cannot hear because their ear is uncircumcised. So here's the thing. William Carey, who helped found the modern missionary movement, he went from England, he went to India, back in the 1700s, he was in India for 7 years before he got his first convert. Now, if he did soul winning like we do, he'd had thousands in the first 10 minutes. You know, everybody praying the prayer, and, you know, dance a little music. Okay, everybody feel like you need Jesus. I need Jesus. And so, Tim McVeigh sent me a thing with a church in Ohio where a pastor, he's got, you know, these churches with thousands of people. They put a big ring in the middle and he rode a bull and that and preached. Everybody was done and 300 came forward and got saved. And
no way.
Yeah, I'm telling the truth, yeah. And you know, you can get people all emotional and say this kind of stuff. But William Carey took 7 years to get his first convert. Why? Because the people in India knew nothing of the law of God.
Nothing.
They knew nothing of the word of God. It took him years to even get God to circumcise their ear to even care whether or not God was true.
You're right, brother. Yep.
And after 7 years, he got converts. So the thing is, what's it like in America in 2015 where we're in our third generation now where people have been raised without the law of God?
That's right.
And out of the schools. And I had two people sitting just behind, back where Brother Jim is, a couple of ladies were sitting back there one day and they pointed the Ten Commandments. Each of them in their 30s said, what is that?
That's right, brother. Yep, right here.
And I said, that's the Ten Commandments. Well, what are those? Mm-hmm. They're in their 30s.
30s.
Public high school graduates had no idea what the Ten Commandments were. Mm-hmm. Didn't have any. And I explained to them what the Ten Commandments were. Now, that's unthinkable 30, 40 years ago. Today, it's what we produce. So we are the first generation of English-speaking people since Wycliffe's time who don't have a clue of the law of God whatsoever.
That's right.
Now, let me show you something that Jesus Christ, go to John 5. John 5, look at verse 43. Boy, we sure miss Audie when she's not here. John 5, 43, Jesus Christ says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him shall you receive.
That's something.
Verse 44, how can you believe, he asks this question, how can you believe which receive honor one from another? Not the honor that cometh from God only. So right off the bat, what's an impediment to believing? Peer pressure.
That's right. You got it right.
How can you believe if you receive honor one from another? Mm-hmm. You're not looking for the honor only God gives.
That's right.
Okay?
Yep.
A person in that condition, even Jesus Christ said, how could you believe? You can't do it.
Can't.
It's impossible. So one of the real things God has to do is take that pride away from man.
Come on, Ray, go.
Hide the pride from man.
Yes, we'll pay Audie next week not to be sick. All right. All right, then he goes on further and he says this. Verse 45, you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Where are you guys going? Kids too bad? All right, I feel bad, Chris. We'll talk to you later. All right, do you think that I will accuse you of the Father? There's one that accuses thee, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how should you believe my words? Mm-hmm. So the thing is, can a person believe Jesus Christ who doesn't believe Moses?
No.
No.
No. It's impossible.
Can an evolutionist be saved? Not while he holds on to evolution.
That's right.
It's not going to happen. Okay. Can, a person doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments. Can they be saved? No, they can't. I don't care what they pray. They can't be saved. Jesus, I didn't say that. That's not my rules. Would God, I'd love to have something sprinkled and keep everybody out of hell. Okay. Could have been a Catholic priest, walk around with that water. Keep everybody out. Okay. But the point is, if you believe not Moses, how can you believe me? If you don't believe his writings. So what's Paul got to do when he's got a group of people that never even heard of him? He's got to convince them by their own common sense that you're not to make any graven image.
That's right.
You're not to bow down to it. That's what the Ten Commandments said. And only a couple out of that whole group could even see it.
That's something, brother?
Just a couple.
That's right.
Okay. So the thing is, there was a time in America when everybody was raised with they would learn to read out of old Psalters and the Bible and McGuffey readers, and they learned out of this, and it was full of Bible, and every teacher had the Ten Commandments, every courthouse had it, you recited prayer, and there were Bible readings in school, and it didn't matter where you went. People all gave reverence to that Bible. They weren't even always good people. Dick Botens talks in the 1940s, stumbling across one of his school teachers having sexual relations with a kid in a cornfield over here. That's the 1940s out of the Cuban school. So it's not like, it's not like they were all good people, but I'll bet you one thing, in that classroom, that woman had a Bible, had Ten Commandments, and enforced a Christian behavior in the class. Even when they were wicked, they knew enough publicly to act that way. An old farmer might be a drunk, okay? But he gave reverence to these things. Today, teachers are expected to tear them down, expected to attack them, expected it's a mockery to even say that you believe in that stuff. So is America ripe for the harvest? No.
Sam Allen talked, his parents weren't going to church, but they sent the kids to church.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, very common.
It was a common thing, yeah.
Hey, Jody, that's tough. I mean, it really is. That's a hard thing you're going through. Don't you be all upset. That's a hard thing, okay? Kids are used to being in the other room with a babysitter. They don't have it and such. We'll get them back. All right, so the thing is, let's go back to 1 Timothy.
Chapter 2, right?
Nope, we're in chapter 1.
Okay.
That's all right. All right. Now, this is where he goes back again. Let's look at verse 11 again. He's just said, if you use the law lawfully, knowing that the law is made for all these wicked people, and then he says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So what makes Paul's gospel so unique? He used the law to make men guilty.
Sure thing.
When they got guilty, then they got saved. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. On Calvary, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned. Okay? See, those folks of old understood that. They understood that relationship.
Jesus used the law too on people.
Jesus used the law on them.
Sure.
Yeah, all the time he used the law. Not, and the point was, because a sick person will come to a doctor. You have to show them what's wrong. You have to make it clear to them what's wrong. That's why the Pharisees couldn't get saved.
That's right.
Because they couldn't see they had sin. Okay? Mm-hmm. And if you don't have any sin, you don't need me.
That's what it says, yeah.
And obviously they had sin, but you got to convince them of that. Mm-hmm. And that's what they don't want to be convinced of. The rich young ruler is the perfect example of that.
Perfect.
Okay? He comes up to Jesus Christ, said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now imagine someone going to the average preacher anywhere today. Hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, come on in here and I'll show you, okay? And here, everybody's sinner and Jesus died for you. Why don't you bow your head and pray now and ask Jesus to save you? Jesus didn't do that.
Sure did.
He said, oh, go obey the commandments. Mm-hmm. Well, if you did, would that save you?
No,
because the law can't save you.
Show you.
Well, then is Jesus lying when he said go obey it? No. And the kid tells the truth. He said, well, I've kept all those from my youth up. Then Jesus says, and he probably had. Jesus didn't know you liar.
Mm-hmm. No.
He's probably a good kid.
Yeah.
All right? He says, one thing thou lackest. Go sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Now, it said the kid was sorrowful because he had many possessions. Which of the Ten Commandments is he violating? Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is his problem. Okay? And he walked away sad. Jesus said, come back, you need to pray. No, he's not ready. He won't believe the law of Moses. He's not ready. His heart's not, it's uncircumcised. He's not hearing what God's having to say to him. And if he had sold everything he had and given to the poor, it wouldn't have saved him.
No.
But Jesus is trying to show him, you have a problem, buddy. Here's your problem. And that's what God's trying to do with every person on earth, to show them you have a problem.
Sure. Yeah?
So what about those, you know, that one of the things that we talk about is, yeah, you can ask people, you know, they'll say, oh, I'm a sinner, I've broken those laws, but don't they need to know that they're breaking God's law? If they're sinning against God.
And this is why Elihu says in Job, I have sinned, perverted that which is right, and it profited me not.
Right.
Saul would say, oh, I've sinned, David. But in the back of his mind, he thought he was justified in doing it. Pharaoh would tell him, oh, I've sinned. But in the back of his mind, he thought he was justified in doing it. Okay? And people do that, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. But in the back of their mind, they feel justified. And, you know, well, you'd have done it too if you were there. And, you know, that kind of stuff. But it's when a person can see that there was no excuse. This has hurt me with that. There was no profit in that. This has destroyed me, what I've done. That's when God saves.
You know, God made that really clear to me when I got saved, because I lived in such anger and bitterness. And God just had to show me that that is no excuse for the way that I live my life, especially with the things that I'm doing against them. I mean, he made that so clear to me. You know, and it just really opened my eyes, and I realized, my goodness, It done me no. You're right, Lord. It done me no good. It profited me not. There was no excuse for me because there was a time I came of age where I could have made my own decisions to go get help, and so. But I felt like that I would rather hold on to that bitterness and that hate and that anger.
Right.
And then God, when He showed me that, He said, "No, Bill." I mean, so it just makes sense to me so much that Job 33:27.
Yeah, that idea that it profited me not. The thing Dale talks about again, a broken heart, God will not despise. No, a broken and contrite heart.
Contrite, yeah.
A lot of people come to God with a broken heart, and everybody prays with them, and then 3 weeks later they're back in sin again. But their heart's not contrite.
That's right.
It hasn't been brought to a point of real humility before God. It hasn't been brought to that where they're completely subjection to God. You know, when you're raising kids, there's a difference between breaking their will and breaking their spirit.
Sure thing, bro.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
You don't want to break a kid's spirit. Mm-hmm. Nobody wants to break Trevor's spirit. Mm-hmm. Trevor's a spirited child. May he always be that
way. Sure thing.
He's a 90-year-old man, maybe a spirited child. But he must have his will broken to do what his parents tell him. Okay? He must have his will broken. And the older you get, the harder it is to break your will. It's hard. And, you know, my famous line that I say to people, I've had people, nobody can tell me what to do. And I'll tell them, that's right. That's look at your life. Nobody can tell you what to do. Your life reflects it. It's a miserable, awful hellhole, you know, your life. Because nobody can tell you what to do. You want to find a happy person? Find somebody who learned to obey. Find somebody whose will was in subjection at some time to good people. And I don't mean perfect Christians. I'm talking to just basic people with the common flaws. And they learn to be in subjection to them. And they learn that. They have a decent life. They can go get a job. They can go to school. They can do all that kind of stuff. Ask Amy what it's like to be in a classroom where no one has ever broken those children's wills. Broken their spirit, but never broke their will. Okay? And they're miserable. Ed Mundt and I used to discuss this in heartfelt. It's one of the more precious discussions I ever used to have with Ed. It's that whole idea, what do you do when you catch yourself in adulthood and you've never learned self-discipline? You've never learned the work ethic. You've never learned that. And you have to teach yourself. And we'd have those discussions. And it's a hard, bitter thing as an adult to have to learn that. You know? Randy was talking today to a lady and just saying, hey, I'm learning the work ethic at that Asquith household. He said, you're not going to be at the pastor's house and not learn that. Randy really was one of the kindest things anybody's ever said about me. Okay?
I said you were beating it.
Oh, and I love that. That was kinder, all right? You should have said with a bloody stick, all right? But
and as I told Tim yesterday, I also work and gain that work ethic because, hey, I want to earn my stick.
That's right.
That's good, bro.
That's right. That's a good thing.
Yes, yeah.
How miserable if you'd gone out in the world and never had that.
I was just telling them today, I was 40 years old before I started even getting a work ethic.
Yeah. Yeah. So, go ahead.
On top of that, I also asked Tim, would you want a lazy bum living in your house?
Well, there you go. What did he say? Well, it's a beautiful woman, yes, he said.
Yeah.
But again,
yes, sir.
It's that whole idea of trying to learn that kind of stuff. So you try to break a child's will where they will do what you say. Okay. We always go back. We had friends of ours who, you know, with our children. John Mark was the first child. And that we had to build a fence for inside a room. We had to put a gate up. Okay? You ever see children, you put a little gate up where a toddler can't walk out of the room? We never did that with the first five. Okay? They were told to stay in that room. By golly, they stayed in that room. They didn't stay in that room. They got their little rear end tan. And that's all there was to it. And they stayed in that room. And with John Mark, we finally came to a point with the sixth kid that you finally had to put a fence up, you know, and put it up there. But it was just that idea. You can't have all those kids without breaking. You can't, you know, how do you go into Walmart with five or six kids and none of them are going to obey you? They're all going to do what they want. And Jody and Chris have learned that. They've gotten complimented. You wouldn't know that in church, but they have. And I mean, I'm not even trying to,
that's
but they have. They've gone through Walmart. People say, wow, your kids all obey. You know why? Because Jody and Chris have learned. You don't take them in until you do.
That's it. Bro.
You know?
Yes, sir.
I've sat there and I've had kids in the cart, and the cart's three quarters full, and suddenly they realize, oh, we're here. Daddy can't beat my tail or whatever. You know what I do? I leave the cart right there. The kid goes home. The kid gets whaled, and he don't go out shopping again. We leave immediately. You're not going to hold me over a barrel anywhere, buddy. All right? And they learn that. And it's just because it's more important to me than my dinner that you learn that. And, you know, just it's all there is to it. I've had, you know, a van, eight kids in the back, and you're driving, and somebody does something, and Steven used to be the big one. All right, Steven, I want your hands in the air, and they're not going to go down. It just meant when we pull over, you're going to get a whipping.
We did that.
I can't do it right now, but hands in the air, and you know the whole time, because I don't want you to forget the moment that Dad caught you. And hands in the air. All right? Yeah.
I'll be good.
Yeah.
You're my buddy.
I remember the time I'm in the pulpit and I'm preaching. All of a sudden he realized Mom's not next to me. I'm here. Dad's
they're
up there. He started cutting up. And all of a sudden I called the piano player and said, go play a song. Walked back there, grabbed his little hand, took him outside, whooped his tail. He came back in with a snuff snuff. Sat him in the seat, went back to preaching. Never missed a lick. Everybody got a good song out of it. But why? Because if you don't break their will.
Yes, right, brother. Yes, sir.
Their life's ruined.
Yes, it is.
Their life's ruined. It's a miserable, hellish life. They can't do school. They can't do work. They can't do anything. And then they sit around depressed. They can't obey nothing. Okay? I don't want my kids doing that kind of thing.
Excuse me.
Sir.
So how do you know when you break their will and not their spirit?
If you break their spirit, you'll know, because it's a cruel, hard thing with insults and abuse and such. It's a vile thing. You know you broke their will because they obey you. Okay?
It's not a bitter, horrible thing either.
They just obey you. And they're the happiest children in the world. They are so happy. You know, anybody like me in a doctor's office when there's an unruly child that won't obey?
Anywhere.
But is there anything more dear than a little child that obeys? They're just so dear. You know, it's just a wonderful thing. What a cruel thing to send someone into the world that way. What a cruel thing. How can anybody be that cruel to their children to put them out there where they don't know how to be in subjection and don't know how to obey? It's a cruel thing, but it's the hardest thing you'll ever do.
Sure it is.
It's got Jody to the point of tears, and they work at it, okay?
Going back to that work ethic, do you remember that story you told me of the San Francisco man who got in that chat about?
Yep.
Would you mind explaining that a little further to everyone?
You know what? It's not a bad story, Randy. Normally, I would pick up. It's a Jack London story, and it's just... There is a real basis behind it. A couple books have been written about it. Jack London wrote one, Robert Heinlein wrote one. But it's a story of a gentleman, you know, a dandy and such, and he's in the San Francisco Bay, and his boat capsizes, and he's in trouble, and a China Clipper is coming out and rescues him. And he's so happy, you know, a China Clipper picked me up. And you can see San Francisco in the back. Oh, sir, thank you. Would you take me back? I ain't got time. He's going to China. And he begs it. It's just the most gruff, horrible sea captain in the world. Cuss and everything else. And saved your life. So here's this dandy fine man who's, you know, the pasty pink hands and all that kind of stuff on this boat. And the sea captain says, buddy, if you're going to eat food here, you're going to earn it. So next thing you know, the guy's hand's bloody and he's working on a boat. He's never worked a day in his life or anything. But he watches, you know, the villainy of these horrible sailors and everything. He's having to learn to survive. And they get to China. There's a mutiny on board. The guy sees it. He realizes the captain's right. He fights for him. They end up killing some people. And, you know, and the whole, when they finally come back to port, He loves this captain. The captain's changed his life. He's taught him to be a man. He's taught him to work. He's taught him to do that. And Robert Heinlein took the same story that Jack London had heard. Jack London made it with the London Dandy. Robert Heinlein made a space book out of it, but Robert Heinlein actually had more notes on the incident, but it was actually two boys that got picked up by a China Clipper. They were 18 years old. Neither one of them used to work, and it wouldn't turn around. That's the actual true story behind it. But 2 years later, when it came back, one of the 18-year-old boys was the captain of the ship. And Heinlein then wrote a fictional story, based on that. But it's just that idea of teaching them to work, getting the work ethic, learning something. Sometimes the most kind thing that God can ever do is to take you and withdraw you from your purpose. And God stop your plans. Because your plans will destroy you.
Sure they will, brother.
And God destroy your plans. And God stop them. And then take your pride and put it away from you. And put you out somewhere with all your... It's the kindest thing that God will ever do to you. And he will make you over. And you'll be so glad of what he did with you. But you'll be the one fighting him up until then. All right. So the thing is, verse 11 again in 1 Timothy 1, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So when Paul preached, Paul put people under the law. Paul made them guilty. Find everywhere he preached, he does it over and over and over again. He preached that way. Today, that's missing. You just don't hear that. Okay. Timothy said something to me. He said, Dad, you'll know when a man's ear's been circumcised because it'll be real tender. You know, go circumcise an adult man, tell him to put on a pair of breeches and run around. He ain't going to do it. It's going to hurt. He's going to be tender. He's going to walk funny. All right? It hurts bad. Circumcise a man's ear, it'll be tender.
True.
Okay? Circumcise his heart, it'll be tender. Okay? It's just something that's going to happen. And God's trying to do that. We live in a day and age where Jesus Christ would never point to America and say, oh, the fields are white to the harvest. How many would go get an Amish man right now and point to his field? Your fields are ready to harvest. Here it is, you know, May. And he'd look at you, Englishman, you're crazy, all right?
Sure.
They're not white to the harvest. He's got a lot of work to do here. They're out there plowing it up and getting ready and dunging those fields and getting ready to put the seed in it and such and doing all that. Well, that's where America is right now. It's not white to the harvest.
No.
Everybody's running around getting everybody to pray the prayer, and America gets worse every year. What you have to do is go and teach people the things of God and teach them the laws of God and the ways of God, that God can come in and convince each man in his own right his need for Jesus Christ. And show them that need and convince them of that need, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Counting a man faithful, you really will do what you're told to do. I can leave you to do this, and you'll do it. Greatest compliment God will ever give. Counted you faithful. You'll do it. You'd be amazed how many preachers just quit. Just absolutely can't take it. Quit. For anybody that follows Dale's preaching and loves Dale's preaching, we have a lot of people who really enjoy it. Dale got up here Sunday, and there was no spark. He was going through something he was trying to teach, and it just never picked up. Mm-hmm. Just kind of sat there. Now, later on, he went over to Sio, and God moved greatly. Okay? But it's one of those things he plowed and just resistance, and it didn't go well or anything else. And I had to tell Dale, that's why men leave churches.
Sure.
Okay?
Yeah.
They think, well, it's why men leave wives. You know, well, there was nothing to it. There's no spark, anything else. And you can't do that.
That's right.
You got it in the bad times and the good times, when there's nothing and when there's something. You push through. God counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In season and out of season, I'm going to push. I'm going to make it work. I'm going to keep this thing going along here. and such. It's one of the hardest lessons to learn in ministry. Really, you know, and then you get up there sometimes. I love it when I preach and it's wow, and everybody, ooh, wasn't that great? look at this, you know. But what I hate is getting up there and slogging long periods of time. You don't see any movement, nothing's happening, and you're wondering what's wrong, what's going on. Hey, just what God's counting you to be faithful for. You know, you're just going to keep working these fields and working these fields and working these fields, and once in a while, a little green leaf will pop up.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, and then you look, you know, all excited, and find out it was a weed. You know, but that's yes, how the ministry right. is.
Yes, sir.
How many times do we see something? Oh, that's God. And then later on, I want him God.
Yeah.
All right. Then he says in verse 13, "Who was before talk about himself a blasphemer?" And a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
He's telling you, he said, I was that ignorant that God actually was merciful to me. You know, one of the reasons, again, that Paul was picked by God. Here's all these Pharisees. Why did he pick Paul? You know why? Because the rest of the Pharisees are all mad at Jesus and everything, but they're sitting around on their butt. Here's one guy that went and got letters to go put these people in jail, persecuting and torturing God, so there's a guy I could use. Okay? Yeah. There's somebody that'll actually do something. Mm-hmm. Often, the example I give is the relation of the British government to the Gurkhas of Nepal. The Gurkhas were the most fearsome tribe of all the Himalayas in northern India. They have huge circular swords, and if they pull one out, they cannot sheathe it until there's blood on it. So they actually take the young men and train them with animals and such, because they'd have to kill each other if they ever pulled them out. And so the thing is, they were this terrible tribe that everyone feared. So back in the early 1800s, the British had a bunch of sepoys, which is Indian troops trained in British uniform. And we're not talking slack people. We're talking about men who absolutely at a crack fighting units. And they're with a British lieutenant and about 10 British officers and 5,000 sepoys. They're heading up towards Nepal. And this all of a sudden, the word Gurkha is said. And every one of these trained sepoys ran. And here's this lieutenant with 10 of his men. All these Gurkhas surround him. And there's these fierce, horrible men with these, you know, big swords and everything. And the chief Gurkha said, "Why didn't you run? We warned we were coming." And he said, "Well, we're British. We don't run because of that." "Oh, we'll fight for you then." And they have ever since. They're still Gurkhas in the British Army. And we'll fight for you. And when the Falkland War, for example, which is in some of your lifetime, what the British did is they landed the Gurkhas and then told the Argentine soldiers, "They're coming." And the white flags just went up there. You know, they just let people, they landed in Normandy. They put them all over the place. And a Gurkha will join the British Army at about 15 years old, stay in for 30 years, and go back to Nepal, richer than anything that he'd ever imagined in his life and such. But it's that idea, why would they fight for the British? Because they respected him. "Oh, you didn't run away from us." Why'd God pick Paul? Because he's the one doing something.
Yeah.
All of you stand there jawboning, hating Jesus and hating the Christians. Here's somebody who's got the guts to do something about it. You can respect that kind of an enemy. Mm-hmm. You can't respect one just sits around saying stuff and that. So God took Paul and said, "I'd rather you on my side." Okay. And he said, I found mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I just didn't understand who this was. And didn't understand the whole thing. And then God showed me, bam, here I am. He's counted me faithful. All right. Dale, close this in prayer, if you will.
Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your